most of the life of Jesus is a complete mystery to us. From the time of the infancy narratives, when he was 1 or possibly 2 years old, until he was 30, the Bible tells only one story about the life of Jesus covering 28 or 29 years. And that's the story we come to today. And if that's not significant enough, that there's only one story from 28 or 29 years of Jesus' life, I want you to notice, too, in the story that we're going to read, these are Jesus' only recorded words before the age of 30. And he asks 2 rhetorical questions. That's it. The sum of his words in the language they were written in, he says 15 words before the age of 30 that have been written down for us to study. So what that tells us is this story and these words must have tremendous significance, that of 4 gospel writers, 4 different people telling the story of the life of Jesus, only one of them tells us anything about these intervening years between infancy and full adulthood. And then this is the particular story that the scripture chooses to tell. So if you're there, let's look at our scripture reading this morning, Luke chapter 2, verses 41 through 52. Now his, that is now Jesus' parents, went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. And when the feast ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it, but supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey. But then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem searching for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." And he said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. This is the word of the Lord. Now, this story always bothered me as a kid. I can tell you right now, if I pulled this stunt as a preteen, my parents would not be amazed by how Christ-like I was. Who are our 12-year-olds here? Can I borrow you for just a second? I want you to come up here and stand with me. This is Kieran. This is what a 12-year-old young man looks like. So as we're reading this story and we're reading about this stunt that Jesus pulls, and we read his response where he kind of puts this back on his parents and says, "You should have known this." Us as parents looking at this would not be so amused either. Thank you for your help. You did a terrific job. Everybody give Kieran a hand. It's really well done. This story and something about this story remains a mystery to me. Jesus can do things that we, even as parents, look at and say, that's not okay, that's not cool. And the fact that Luke has chosen this one story to foreshadow much about the life of Jesus, because he's in these early chapters, he's beginning to show us certain things that are going to carry through the story of, like, this is who Jesus is. This is what you can expect in this story, is what he's doing. And what I hear Luke saying, in part, is Jesus will confound you. I mean, whether you love him or hate him, whether you follow him or you reject him, whether you think you get him or not, there are things about Jesus that confound you. And that word confound is key to this text. And since it is, and since we may not know exactly what I'm talking about, let me just put us all on the same page. So if you were to look in a dictionary, if something confounds you, that means on the one hand, it amazes you, it astonishes you. But the word confound is interesting because it's not only that amazement, but it brings with it this idea of perplexity. It is puzzling. It is bewildering. And so on the one hand, you're sitting there saying, I am awestruck by what I'm seeing, by what I'm hearing. But at the very same time, I'm confused. And isn't that exactly what we see in the story? You look at verses 47 and 48, and everyone is amazed by Jesus. How can this little kid from Nazareth be talking this way, be processing things on this level? They're astonished. But then verse 50, they immediately turn around and they're like, but Jesus, we don't understand. We don't get you. You confuse us. And so this morning, the title of my message is The Confounding Jesus. And I want to look at what it is about Jesus' life that is so perplexing, so mysterious to us, and yet so amazing at the same time. And why is Jesus this way? And what are we supposed to learn from a story like this? So, number one, Jesus' nature confounds. And this is an obvious point of Luke once you see it. I want you to notice that the story that I read this morning actually has bookends, a beginning verse and an end verse, that are saying the same thing. So look with me at verse 40, the beginning bookend. Luke says, and the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. And then you jump ahead to verse 52, the concluding bookend. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Now, the point of those verses is simple enough, right? It's Jesus is growing. Jesus is learning. But if you're thinking, you're like, wait a second, you're telling me that God is growing? You're telling me that God is learning? You're telling me that God is drawing nearer in his relationship with God, the Son with the Father? And Luke would say, that's what I'm telling you. And that confounds us because there's two important truths that are embedded in what Luke is saying here. Number one, Luke is saying in Jesus, God became man without ceasing to be God. OK, so that little baby in a manger, we're told very early in the story, this is not just a child. And this is not just even an extraordinary child. This is a supernatural child. This is the Son of God. This is the Messiah. This is the Savior and Lord of the world. The one who created everything has now himself become created in a sense. That's the first truth. In Jesus, God becomes a man without ceasing to be God. But here's the second thing that Luke is showing us. In becoming a man, Jesus emptied himself of the independent exercise or use of his divine privileges. Now, that's an important point. Now, Paul's going to make this point more theologically and more philosophically in Philippians chapter 2. But you see it here in the story, and we've talked about this before, because when Jesus is just this baby lying in a manger, and then a toddler, and then a preschooler, and now a 12-year-old, and later an adult, what power did this baby possess? What power did this child possess? What knowledge did this child possess? You know, was baby Jesus omniscient? Was he all-knowing? Is he lying there voluntarily helpless in this crib and he's thinking about all these other things going on in his universe? We talked about this 2 weeks ago with the birth narrative. When Jesus looks up as an infant, he sees the face of his mother and father and nothing else. He's just like any other baby. He had to develop physically, cognitively, and socially just like any other child. One writer puts it this way: apart from special revelation by the Spirit, Jesus didn't know anything that was outside of his experience or beyond the capacity of a human mind at that age to know. That's perplexing to us. That's confounding. How can you be the Son of God and yet you have to grow and learn and be taught and practice? But that's the reality. Jesus doesn't come out of the womb, you know, knowing Greek and Hebrew. And so he's exegeting scriptures for his parents. He has to learn those things. He has to practice rolling over and crawling and walking just like any other child. And I think it's very important to note that as Jesus is growing, what Luke is saying here is it's not that Jesus is becoming more fully God. It's that he's becoming more fully aware of who he is and who he has been all along. And that's what Luke is pointing out with these bookends, that the nature of Jesus, all through his life, there are going to be these glimpses of things that you're like, but wait, if you're God, why can't you just do this? How do you not know this? And the answer is because in humility, he took that prerogative, that privilege, and he laid it aside and he came fully God, but became honestly one of us, a human child. And that brings us to the heart of this story, which is that not only does Jesus' nature confound, but Jesus' perception confounds. All right, so let's talk about Jesus in the temple for a few minutes. And let me set the scene, because I think it's important to understand how is it that Jesus was left in the temple in the first place. Now, we look back today and you know, helicopter parents look at this story and they're like, well, I just don't understand how his parents could neglect him and leave. Like, I would never do something like that with my child. And that's fantastic. Good for you. I'm glad that you would not leave your child. But you understand that this culture is radically different than culture today in the United States. I mean, back then, people actually did life as communities. Okay? So there were big extended families that they didn't move away from each other. They stayed. And they raised these children together as a community, as a larger family. Well, so every year when these various trips took place to Jerusalem and back for the different feasts, there would be these big caravans of families and friends and neighbors. They would all go together. It was safer that way. It was more fun to travel with a big pack of friends and family. Sightsee along the way, you know, go to Jerusalem, do the thing, and then come back together. So it's not hard to imagine Mary and Joseph in this kind of culture thinking, well, we don't see Jesus, but as is often the case, he's probably with his grandparents and his cousins and his aunts and his uncles and his friends and neighbors. And he's somewhere in this pack of people going back to Nazareth. And I'll point out another thing. It was very common in this age for the women to travel up front with the younger children and for the men to hang back in the back. And they had kind of these two packs of people within the caravan. And then when they stopped at night, they kind of all fellowship together. And then the next day they split up and the kids are going ahead. So I don't know. So the guys don't have to deal with them. But it's not hard to think that given this type of culture, again, that Joseph is assuming, well, my kid's a child, you know, he's 12, he's up with his mom, and the mom's thinking he's on the process of becoming a man. And this is probably the first year he's back with his dad. So regardless, it's not that big a deal. They're a day's journey out. They find out when they stop for the night, okay, Jesus isn't with us. They've traveled a day, they travel a day back, they spend the third day looking for Jesus. That's why it says they found him on the third day. And in the span of just a few moments, when they find Jesus, I think his parents go through three major emotional rushes. One, relief. Two, amazement. Three, frustration. And you see all of this right here. It's like, we are so relieved that you are alive and well and nothing terrible has happened. You know, you haven't been ripped apart by a pack of wild animals somewhere in the wilderness on the way home. Okay, so we're relieved. But then they start listening for just a few moments to how Jesus is interacting with the scribes and the rabbis of the temple in Jerusalem. And the Bible says they're blown away by their own child with what they're seeing and with what they're hearing. But Mary, being a mother, you know, she can't miss the opportunity to scold her son. And so there's the frustration and it comes out, you know, your father and I, we've been so, you know, we've been sick looking for you. And there it is. Let me back up to the middle of those three reactions. So you have relief, amazement, and frustration. The middle of those, amazement, is the idea of being confounded again. And specifically, you look at your text, specifically, what are they confounded by? They're not confounded by the fact that Jesus just hung back. They're not confounded simply by the fact that he's in the temple of all places. Like, why not run off and play, I don't know, in one of the valleys or something? They're specifically confounded by Jesus' perception. And that's what the teachers are sitting there and they're listening to Jesus and they are confounded by his perception. And I think everyone's thinking, how in the world does this 12-year-old boy from nothing town, Nazareth, with no formal religious training in his life, how does he ask the kind of questions that he asks? How does he say the kinds of things that he says? We're the teachers of the law and prophets. We've spent our whole lives studying these things and teaching these things. No one's ever asked us a question like this. And that's the Sunday school story, right? Okay, and I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but many of you, since you were 3 or 4 years old, what I just told you, you're like, that I've heard that in Sunday school, that Jesus did that. But let's go deeper now for a moment. Do you know that at the age of 13, a Jewish boy becomes a man? We have a name for it. Bar mitzvah. It means literally a son of the law. The rabbis all taught in this time that if your son is 12 and he's about to become a man when he turns 13, this is his special year. OK, so you're taking your own son up to Jerusalem to the Passover. You are pouring your life into that child at the age of 12, especially at the age of 12. And you're making sure that as you sit down and take that Passover meal together, he understands why this night is more important than all other nights to a Jew. And as you take your family's Passover lamb and you lay your hands on the head of that animal and symbolically transfer the guilt of your sin to that animal that's done nothing wrong and then kill it and eat it, you are symbolizing something profound about the way God works. Jesus has just gone through that for a week with his father walking him around the city, showing him the temple, showing him the rituals and the customs and the practices and the meals and the feasts and all this stuff and killing the Passover lamb. Jesus has just been exposed to hundreds of thousands of worshipers sacrificing hundreds of thousands of animals. And now this is where the story really starts to impress on my soul, because we see not only does Jesus' nature confound, not only does Jesus' perception confound, but now these are his couple words. Jesus' mission confounds. Because in this context of his father having just trained him in all these things, because he's like, son, next year you're going to become a man and you need to know what it looks like to be a man in Jewish culture. Verse 49 makes it very clear that he understands not only what Joseph has been teaching him, but he understands who he is. OK, why is he sitting in the temple instead of running around playing or going back with others? And you say, well, because he wanted to know more. Sure. But it's more than that. Notice in verse 48, Mary's finally had enough. She stood there and she's listened. She's watched Jesus interact with these teachers and scribes and rabbis. And she can't contain herself any longer. She interrupts and says, son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress. So she's trying to guilt trip the Messiah. Notice Jesus' answer. And again, these are the only recorded words of Jesus before the age of 30. So he doesn't defend himself with statements. He asks two rhetorical questions. He says, why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house? Okay, now let's try to go beyond the Sunday school story, as important and true as that is. I want to show you three things from Jesus' questions. Number one, I want you to notice Jesus says, didn't you know this is where I must be? And he actually uses a Greek word that means it is necessary. So he's not just saying this is where I happen to be, this is where I wanted to be. He says it is necessary that I would be here. That's interesting. Let's hang on to that for a second. Secondly, notice that Jesus refers to God as my father. Now, you say, well, doesn't the Old Testament talk that way? Yes and no. The Jews had no problem saying God, Yahweh, is our father. And they meant that in a, you know, God is our source. God is our provider. God takes care of us. In that sense that we would say God is our father. But do you know that up to this point, no Jew would have ever dreamed of saying God is my father? No Jew would have dreamed of making it personal and singular, saying, my father, I have that kind of special relationship, he and I. And that's what Jesus says. He says, God is my father. And again, notice the context. Mary has just laid the guilt on thick. Your father and I were worried sick about you. And he says, my father, I've been right here with my father all along. What I want you to understand is that in this rhetorical question, Jesus is showing his parents and those others gathered there that he has shifted the fundamental allegiance of his life from even family to God. And his question is saying, here's my mission. My mission is to make my life about my Father, about God. There is no equal in my life to the Father and the kind of special relationship I have with Him. He gets my ultimate loyalty. And again, Luke is showing us this is the way the story's going to go. Because there are many times that we're going to come across in this Gospel of Luke where Jesus could have said things a little differently and not gotten himself in trouble or done things differently. And it would have gone differently. But we're going to see over and over again, his loyalty is to God and not to someone else, not to some party, not to some group that he owes something to. But thirdly, now notice this. Now, not my Bible says, did you not know that I must be in my Father's house? But you might want to mark that word house because it's not in the original Bible. Okay? What he literally says is, did you not know I must be in my Father's? And then there's a word there, and it basically means things. Did you not know could be translated that I must be in my Father's business. Now, he was in his Father's house in a sense. He wasn't inside the temple because he wasn't allowed there, but he was at the temple in the courts where they taught. So it could be that this is what Luke actually meant, that I'm in my Father's house. But it's just as possible that what he meant to say is, in a sense, Mary, Dad, Mom, I'm right where I belong and I'm doing exactly what I'm supposed to be doing, my Father's mission. And at this stage of his life, maybe he's learning more about what that mission looks like. You know, he's saying it is necessary that I understand this mission so that I can perform it according to what God wants me to do. But I want you to picture this again, because here's what I see. If Jesus is 12, his father has spent this whole week taking him around and showing him the sights and walking him through these rituals. But I think at the very same time, Jesus has another father talking to him. And God is saying something like this. See that temple over there? I gave my people that temple so that there was a place where I could come and dwell in the midst of my people and meet with my people. But Jesus, there's a day coming when that temple will be obsolete because you are the true temple. And if anybody wants to meet with me, they will come to you and through you. And I hear the Father saying things like this. You see the bread and wine of the Passover meal? Jesus, one day that bread will be your body. One day that wine, that cup, will be your blood. See the Passover lamb? See the innocent dying in place of the guilty? Jesus, you are the Passover lamb. And I think Jesus is taking all this understanding, all this self-awareness of I am the Messiah. I have come to do the will of the Father. And he's like, there's only one place I need to be right now. And that is in the temple, that is talking to these guys and saying, OK, what else does the Bible say? What else do the scriptures say about the Messiah? You know, who's he going to be? What's he going to do? What does this all look like? And they're not used to that. I mean, we're back to Jesus has this unparalleled interest in an understanding of this messianic role. And these people have to be looking at him like, where does he get this from? He gets it from his Father because he's living his life on the Father's mission. And this is really what his two questions are about. He's not being a smart aleck as much as it sounds that way to us. He's saying, Mom, didn't you understand? World, didn't you understand that I have this mission? And it may confound you right now. You may understand it later with more information. But now get this, because as if the nature and perception and mission of Jesus are not confounding enough, verse 51. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. Jesus' humility confounds. There's a sense in which Jesus didn't have to obey his parents at stuff like this. Have you ever thought about this? Jesus is the only person who's older than his parents. But he bows his head in meekness and he says, okay, you know. And he's not saying, I'm sorry I disappointed you. Jesus doesn't have to apologize. He doesn't ask forgiveness. But there's a meekness and a humility of character where, and the Greek actually uses a word here that means he arranged himself voluntarily under his parents. And by the way, we got kids here. So you ever think you're smarter than your parents? You know, you ever think your parents don't get it and you're on and they're off? That may be true. Would you want to show your love for God? Then be like Jesus and say, you know, even in me being right and them being wrong, I can have a humble heart toward my authorities and believe like Jesus did. Jesus understood God has a special place for Mary and Joseph in my life. I'm greater than them. I'm older than them. But I'll arrange myself under them for my good because it's a God-designed thing. Now, again, we're at the beginning of this journey through the life of Jesus. Luke is showing us something here for the rest of this story. He's saying Jesus is going to confound you. Who he is going to confound you. The kinds of things he says is going to confound you. The kinds of things that you think he should have said and he didn't say, that's going to confound you. The stuff he did, the stuff he didn't do. Who he does and doesn't spend his time with, that's confounding. I mean, we could come up with a whole list. And you say, okay, this is all very interesting. We get it. Jesus is confounding. So what? I got to go back to work tomorrow. You know, what does this have to do with my life? Let me close with a couple of gospel applications. Number one, life is not about you. It's about Jesus. And that may sound really harsh to somebody. I'm not trying to offend you. But here's what we often do, even as Christians. We finally get to the place where we understand who God is and what Jesus has done for us. And we're like, okay, Lord, I turn from my sins and I accept Jesus as my Lord and Savior. Now, can you do this for me? Can you do me this favor? I'm praying for this favor. I need this favor. I need you to do this and I need you to do this. And we have a list of things then. And the Christian life becomes about us. Like, I got saved. Life is about God. Now it's kind of like I'm using God and I'm praying to God to get the list of things that I want. And there's a place for that. There's a place to, like, he's a good father. So he wants to hear you praying to him and saying, here's the things that I need. And I'm not rebuking you for that. I'm simply asking, did you come to Jesus to get Jesus, or did you come to Jesus to get stuff from Jesus? Did you come to Jesus because he stands alone as the eternal Son of God, worthy of everything that you could offer him and give him? Or do you come because you're hopeful that if you add Jesus to your life, he'll make life about you? Because one of the first things I think Luke is teaching us about Jesus, and oh, how Christians need to hear this today, is that there's no one like this God, Jesus. There is no one like him. He will astonish you and amaze you at times. And I'm talking about when you read the word, there are times that your heart is just filled and warm and heavy and bursting because you're amazed, you're astounded, you're blown away. And there are other times, right? You're reading the word or you're dealing in your relationship with God and you're just bewildered. We don't come to that Jesus with selfish demands. We come with surrender. See, because Luke is saying the one story that God has chosen ultimately to give to you about 28, 29 years of the life of Jesus. Here's what he's showing you. Jesus is the one guy who came to do the will of God on an Olympic level. And that's the illustration I thought of. Like, we're coming close to the end of the Olympics. And I love watching sports. I love watching the different disciplines, you know, sports that you don't watch for 4 years and then suddenly you're deeply interested in and passionate about. But you know what that is that I realize is that for that 4 years that I didn't follow swimming or like synchronized diving, these Olympic athletes were doing something almost every moment of every day for that 4 years to be on that stage doing what they do. Now we see the glimpse of it, like in the life of Jesus, we see the glimpse of it. But we're not realizing Jesus is doing the will of God on an Olympic level. And what I mean by that is, like, these athletes, to get where they're getting, to run that race that may last under 11 seconds if they're going to medal. You think, like, every meal, everything they put in their body for the past 4 years, they took that into account. How they slept every night. Their social interaction. If I'm going to get there, I have to do this now. Partly Jesus confounds us because he's the one person who had that kind of laser focus on doing the will of God. So do we come to that one person who had that laser-like focus and say, Lord, thanks for doing this for me. Now my will be done. Or do we come to him and say, okay, like Jesus, your will be done. And see, the gospel's invitation is come as you are, but come to lose yourself in him. So that you can truly live. so. Life is not about you. It's about Jesus. Number two, Jesus confounds everyone. And that's evidence he is who he says. So I'm saying this to maybe someone here this morning is what you would call in our culture a seeker. You know, you're trying to learn about this Christian faith thing. Is it for me? Am I going to believe in Jesus? And some of you, you know, many of you, most of you have unsafe friends who maybe have these kinds of questions or they have this kind of pushback. But it's hard to miss in the story, isn't it, that all throughout the life of Christ, Jesus confounds, and not just unbelievers, not just someone who's like, I'm rebelling against Jesus, I won't acknowledge his authority, and he confounds me, by the way. No, it's his family. He confounds his family. He confounds his closest friends. They don't get it either. Okay, so everyone is confounded. And I meet plenty of people like this. They say, you know, I love this stuff about Jesus where, you know, I get this stuff about love and I get this stuff about forgiveness and compassion and being kind. But there's other stuff in there that's just super confusing. Yes, but they're saying it as, therefore, I'm entitled to dismiss Jesus and never consider his claims on my life again because he's just so confusing. He's just so out there. But doesn't it make sense that if Jesus is really the infinite, eternal, immeasurable God come in human flesh, doesn't it make sense then that he would confound everybody? That there's not like a special group of people that are like, oh, I totally get Jesus. I think it's actually evidence for his deity, that he is who he said he was, that he's a mystery to all of us. So don't walk away when Jesus confounds you. Don't walk away when you read something that you don't understand or he says something or leave something unsaid. And you're like, that's amazing on one hand, but it's confusing on another. I guess he's not really God. No, I guess he really is God. And he's wholly other than we are, which is why he confounds everybody. Application three, let the real historic Jesus be God. And here's what I mean by that. Very often we bump into these things that we say, that's confounding, that's confusing, that's a paradox, I don't get it. And so what we do, because it's hard to understand this real historic Jesus, is we make him into a caricature. So you got the feminist Jesus, you got like social activist Jesus, you've got capitalist Jesus and socialist Jesus, you've got Baptist Jesus and Presbyterian Jesus. You've got charismatic Jesus and you've got stoic Jesus. It's just all bogus. Like what we're doing when we do this kind of stuff is we're mutilating the historic, real Jesus. We're mutilating him so that we're left with something that makes better sense to us. And I'm asking you to consciously not amputate part of Jesus. We need the real historic Jesus. Okay, I'm going to throw out a couple things that confound us, okay, outside of this one story, because I know people that literally say this. It confounds me that Jesus made men and women absolute equals and then chose 12 dudes to be his apostles. And so they drop half of that story. Oh, well, clearly he didn't think they were equals, or clearly he didn't know what he was doing when he chose his disciples. It confounds us that Jesus warns against drunkenness, and then his very first miracle, he makes a massive amount of wine for a wedding. So we drop part of that. It confounds us that Jesus preaches love for one's enemies, and then he says and does some of the things that he says. Like, he turns to some of his enemies, he calls them serpents, he calls them fools, he calls them whitewashed tombs, and he completely blows them off. One more, it confounds liberals that Jesus is wildly conservative about a lot of things. And it confounds conservatives that Jesus was eating with sinners and stuff. And I'm just saying, what we're literally doing when we do this and we caricature Jesus and we drop some of the paradox, we drop some of the apparent contradiction, we drop some of the things that confound us, is we're not worshiping Jesus at all. We are worshiping a projection of ourselves and calling it Jesus. And we're saying, because that's the Jesus I like. Well, friends, that's hypocrisy. And it's actually idolatry, too. OK, so where we recognize that we're doing that, where we recognize where there are things that just push up against our conception of Jesus. Let Jesus be who he is, because we're either worshiping the real historic Jesus with all his perplexities, or we're not worshiping him at all. And then finally, here it is. When Jesus confounds you on a personal level, stay in the story. Okay, so this morning I realized that because of where this text went, most of my talk has been about how Jesus confounds us theologically, right? Like, I'm supposed to believe this and this because he said he did both of those things. I have a hard time seeing how those things theologically work together. But the reality is, where we live on the street level, Jesus is confounding personally far more often than he's confounding theologically, right? Because you would say, many of you, I've heard you, like, I'm following Jesus. I'm doing the best I can. And by the best I can, I don't mean self-righteous. I just mean the best I can at walking in repentance and faith and trusting his grace. And my life still stinks. I don't understand this rejection. I don't understand this pain, this brokenness, this fear, this sin that keeps happening over and over again, this anxiety, this, and we go on and on. We just say, I don't get it. If Jesus is really who he says he is, why do I have to deal with all of this on a personal level? Why am I still so broken? Why does it still take so long for me to change, even when I want to change? It's confounding. It's confusing. And what I've seen more times than I can count, not just with friends and neighbors, but with family members, is they come to that place in their life where they say, Jesus confounds me on a personal level, therefore, I'm done. I'm done with Jesus. I'm through. I'm not going to do this anymore. Again, he doesn't fit my caricature of, if he said these things, then that translates into this in my life. It doesn't always translate into that in your life. You all know that. It confounds you. Let me read for you something that Elizabeth Elliot wrote in Through Gates of Splendor. You know, Elizabeth Elliot, the missionary who just recently died, big plans to go to these deep, dark recesses of jungles and take the gospel to people who've never heard the gospel before. And so she and her husband and several friends go to Ecuador, and all that ends up doing is getting her husband and I think four others of her best friends speared to death by the people that they went to preach the gospel to. And she could stop right there and say, Jesus, I'm confounded on a personal level. We gave our lives away, big time graduates of Wheaton College, and we're dead. Thanks for nothing. This is what you get when you serve Jesus. And she could have been extraordinarily cynical. She could have walked away. And she didn't. She pressed in. And she went back with others to the very men that murdered her husband and friends. And she preached the gospel to them. And a tribe gets saved. And changes an entire culture from a culture of death to a culture of life and grace. She looks back and she's writing this many years later. And she says, God is God. Because he is God, he is worthy of my trust and obedience. I will find rest nowhere but in his holy will, a will that's unspeakably beyond my largest notions of what he is up to. Let me read that again, because that's the point of the text. God is God. Because he is God, he is worthy of my trust and obedience. I will find rest nowhere but in his holy will, a will that's unspeakably beyond my largest notions of what he is up to. And that's why I say, when Jesus confounds you on a personal level, stay in the story. Okay, candidly, I don't get it either. There have been episodes of my life, even long seasons of my life, I'm like, I don't understand. Like, as it doesn't seem to match up with who you reveal yourself to be, but there it is in my life. By the way, how dare you call yourself a Christian and do this to someone else? And what I mean is, where not just you're sitting there reflecting on your own life, like, there's this episode, there's this chapter, there's this season of brokenness and pain. I don't understand. It confounds me. You know where should be a really safe place for people to be going through that? Is a community of people who are all experiencing the same thing. Not for someone to look at you and say, I see your brokenness, and that confounds me too. God doesn't let that happen to good people. You're a bad people. You need to get out. You're not like us. That should never, ever happen in church. Church should be a place where we come alongside people and say, I don't get it either. Jesus confounds me too. I don't have a pat answer, a trite answer, a rhetorical answer to this massive pain that you're going through. But how can I be with you to encourage you to stay in the story that God is writing? Because I do know and I do believe if he's God, as Elizabeth Elliot says, then he's worthy of your trust and obedience, and he's doing unspeakably more than you can see right now. So that's our question. You know, that's what we're left with. With 12-year-old Jesus, is he God or isn't he? Because that's the only question that matters. If he is God, he'll confound you. He'll be mysterious to you. Let him confound you. Let him amaze you. Let him perplex you. Stay in the story. Walk by faith. Accept the reality that he's doing unspeakably greater than you can imagine.